Thank you, Jesus, so much. We worship you, we praise you. You are good and worthy to be praised, and your mercy endures forever. Thank you, Jesus. We just pray that you'd open our hearts to receive from your word right now, Lord. You'd empty us and fill us with your spirit, Lord. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue in the Psalms tonight. My dad gave me a choice whether I wanted to continue or do something else, prayed about it, and just felt led to continue on, and I'm excited about the message that God has for us. Psalm 14. And as many of the Psalms are, so is this psalm, in that it starts out with heavy words, but then ends with encouraging and hopeful words. So we get to get the heavy stuff first, but end with the hope. Now, interesting enough, Psalm 14 is almost exactly the same as Psalm 53. There are minor differences, mostly just one verse is a little different, but the rest of the verses are almost exactly the same. The only main difference is Psalm 14 says God, and Psalm 53 says the Lord. So that's just interesting. So let's get into it. Psalm 14, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And Romans 1 kind of expounds on this concept that, yes, the fool does say there is no God. But Romans 1 tells us that we have no excuse. God's creation is a testament to his reality. And in our nation, in our public schools, atheism and liberalism is pushed harder and stronger than the history of our country. Something for us to be in prayer against continually, because our kids are just getting beaten with, you know, atheism, liberalism, and God being kicked out of government and the school. More foolishness going on in our nation than ever before, I think. So it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. So now we're coming to a more broader group of people. Starts out talking about the fool. Now it says, now there is none who does good. That includes me and you. And I've been keenly aware of it, of this past week. Just leading up to teaching, I always get attacked. So this week has been, I've been attacked, and just keenly aware of my frailty, as we all are aware. We get attacked, we get tempted, we're not perfect. No, we're not good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Okay, true, I'm not good, but maybe I understand, maybe I seek God. Well, no. Verse 3. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. So he repeats it twice. None that do good. No, not one. And there's none that understand God. I'm also keenly aware of this, because last week I had some problems with my sprinkler valves, I don't know if any of you have tried to tackle that, or if you're not as experienced as I am, not as experienced with trying to tackle such issues at the home. And it was a blunder of errors. I just kept making mistakes. Something that should have taken a half an hour took me probably 8. You know, maybe 3 trips to Home Depot. If I can't understand a sprinkler valve enough to get it right the first time, do you think I'm going to understand the unsurpassable greatness of God? No, and neither are you, sorry. There's none who understand God. So we are frail, we are not good, we don't understand, we're weak. Verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Now here's the neat part, is God is with the generation of the righteous. Are we the generation of the righteous? The same people that don't do any good? Well, yes. How is that? How can we be part of that generation of the righteous? Of course, through Jesus. And that's the beautiful part. Through Jesus, we are righteous. No, we're not good. We're not perfect. We are frail. But we're righteous. How are we righteous? Through Jesus. It's awesome. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. God is our refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And here's the words of hope here in verse 7. These are neat words. And this is what we're going to shoot off on and focus on tonight. First part of 7 here. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. What does this mean? What is this talking about? What is the salvation of Israel that would come out of Zion? Jesus. Jesus is his name. Jesus is the salvation of Israel that will come out of Zion. And let's turn to Romans. Hang on a moment. It is Romans. See if I have this right. Yep, Romans 11. Sorry about that. Verse 25 of Romans 11. And we'll be reading through verse 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Israel has a blindness on them right now. And we're right now in history, we're in what's called the church age, where the Gentiles, the church, us, and yes, there's exceptions, of course. We have completed Jews that believe in Jesus, and that's awesome. But all in all, Israel is blind to Messiah, of course, and salvation hasn't come to them yet. So it says that blindness in part is upon Israel until the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away any ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. So this is an awesome scripture for many reasons, but it really goes along well with verse 7 of Psalm 14. We have the same type of language here. The deliverer will come out of Zion. And then in verse 7 of Psalm 14, it says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion." And then also the next line we have, "When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people." And what's that talking about? That's talking about the kingdom age, the millennial period, the thousand-year period after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation. There will be a thousand-year period where Jesus will rule and reign, and us along with him, and Israel will be back in the nation again. And that's also what's going on here, what Romans 11 is talking about, is that Israel is blind right now until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And what we believe and teach here at this church is that this is talking about the rapture of the church, when the church will actually be taken into heaven, and this is what ushers in the capability for Israel to have its period of time where God is going to deal with Israel. And that's during the seven-year tribulation period. God is going to be dealing specifically with Israel, and the church will be gone at that point. We won't be suffering God's wrath. We won't be part of the tribulation period. Israel will, but God will be protecting Israel, just as he protected Noah through the flood. So this is a beautiful truth. Now this leads us to Ezekiel. At work, our Bible study at work, we've been going through Ezekiel, and it's neat that God brought this psalm to me right now, because we've gone up to chapter 36 of Ezekiel at work, and the next three chapters are talking about what we're talking about tonight, and that is, you know, Israel coming back, being brought back into the nation again, and God's restoration. So that's what we're going to talk about, and we'll be in Ezekiel, and we'll be coming back to Romans again. Ezekiel was written 2,600 years ago, and translated into Greek 300 years before Christ. But there's some beautiful prophecies in Ezekiel, and some amazing detailed prophecies about the future that's yet to come still. So let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. The first 36 chapters, God is really warning Israel about being captive. Their captivity was like halfway in progress when Ezekiel started writing. Ezekiel writes actually from Babylon, and but he prophesies and warns them to turn from their ways, or it'll only get worse, and it did. It got worse because they didn't listen, and the rest of Israel was brought also into captivity. And in chapter 37, the language gets better. God starts giving them hope about their future. It talks about the dry bones. And this is the section of scripture where God asks Ezekiel to prophesy to a valley of dead dry bones. And God compares these dead dry bones to Israel, and how Israel is scattered across the world, persecuted. And that's how they feel. They feel like dead dry bones. They feel like they've been separated from the rest of the body. And this is a neat bit of scripture where God asks Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, to bring them back together and put flesh on them. So verse 8 is where we'll start reading. 8-11. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. So Ezekiel's seeing his prophecy come to fruition. He's prophesying to the dry bones, and he sees the flesh come onto them, but there's no breath in them. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So we see kind of a separation of two things that happen. He prophesies to the bones. They come together, the muscles, the sinew, the tissue, all comes together. But he comments at the end of that paragraph that there's no breath in them. And to me, this is where Israel is right now. We've seen since 1948, Israel became a nation. Jews have been pouring into Israel, coming back to that country, and it's been a historical phenomenon. No nation in history has this ever happened to. It's a complete fulfillment of prophecy, and it's a testament to the truth of the Bible and the truth of God's Word. And I think that's why, you know, all these countries hate Israel. They want to destroy them, because it's truly the fingerprint of God geographically on the map, on the globe. It's God's Word come true, and people hate it that don't love God. So we've seen the first part of this prophecy come to fruition. We've seen the skin, the sinews, the tissue come together. But there was no breath in them. We haven't seen the Holy Spirit poured out on Israel. They don't believe. They don't recognize who Messiah is. They're there. There's still Jews coming to Israel. And this is where we are in history, and it's exciting that this is where we are, because we're close to the end. So the next part of this prophecy is going to be the breath coming in to Israel. And we want to talk about when that might happen. Let's turn to the next chapter, chapter 38. So chapter 38 and 39 are infamous chapters, well-known prophetically. And these chapters are future, yet-to-come prophecies about a great battle of nations coming against Israel. So this is what we want to look at. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops. Many people are with you. Okay, so we have a list of nations here, and we also have a leader, Gog, of the land of Magog. Now, Gog is an interesting character and kind of puzzling, so I'll just throw out some possibilities of who this is. It could be actually a demonic force. In Daniel, we read about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece that actually Michael the archangel had to fight with to get to Daniel to give Daniel a message. So it could be this type of thing, where Gog is the prince of Magog, and he is this demonic power that's bringing all these people against Israel. Or it could simply be a person. The thing is, in Revelation 20, Gog comes back into the picture. And Revelation 20 is a completely different battle. Different parties are involved, and it's definitely a different time period. And we'll see later in these chapters that that's definitely true. It's a different time period. But Gog is mentioned again. Also Magog is mentioned again. Magog doesn't matter. That's a geographical location. It's Russia. But Gog, on the other hand, it would make sense if it is a demonic power of that region, since it is in both places. It's in the end of Revelation. It's also here. It could be both. It could be that this demonic power is in control of the leader of Russia. And whether this is the leader's name or it's the name of the demonic power behind the leader, we don't know. You know, these are just all some ideas to throw out at you. And that's where I'll let that lie. Because we don't know. So, let's move on. Verse 7. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. So they're going to come against Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. So this is something we've already seen happen. This is the part of the prophets we've already seen. They've come out. Israel is flourishing. They're a huge exporter of fruits. It's a fertile area, and they're doing great as a nation. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops, and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither barns nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say, you have come to take plunder. Oh, have you come to take plunder? Doesn't this sound like something the United States might say, or the United Nations? Very likely. So we have all these nations coming against Israel. And I forgot to kind of list out what nations these translate to. Magog translates to Russia, and this is well known and accepted. Meshech translates to the Moscow area. So again, that's part of Russia. Persia is Iran. That's no surprise. Cush and Put are Africa. Whether that's part of Africa or the whole continent. I've heard teachings that it's Libya and Ethiopia. Well, Libya is specifically mentioned here. But part of my source here is Chuck Missler, and he talks about how the tribe that went into Ethiopia also ended up populating a lot of Africa. So it could be a larger portion of Africa. We don't know. Gomer is Germany and the Slavic countries. And Togarma is Turkey. And then we have this verse that I just read, which talks about Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. Sheba and Dedan are Saudi Arabia, which is interesting because we have been allies with Saudi Arabia, so that's not a big surprise. So as we're going through these, we're seeing that really the stage is set today for this to happen. The political climate all of these countries that are listed and the roles that they play in this battle, it all makes sense. And then Tarshish, a lot of people believe it's Britain. And that could be, or it might not be, we're not sure. But it would make sense, because it says Tarshish and their young lions. And if it is Great Britain, the young lions of Great Britain could very well be the United States, because we're the newer colonies that came from England. And so it's called Young Lions. That very well could be the United States, and I could very well see the United States saying to these nations that are coming against Israel, hey, what are you doing? You guys just trying to take plunder or what? Whatever the case may be, it sounds like we don't get involved for whatever reason. Maybe we're still involved in Iraq or whatever, that we're not able to, who knows? So it's very exciting, isn't it? Just seeing, this is where we're at today. This could happen today. It's very exciting. I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 39 now. The rest of 38 just talks about this battle coming to place and how God will judge them. Chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north, which speaks of Russia. Russia is clearly the leader of this, bringing all these nations together. As it says, Gog is that leader that's going to be coming out of Russia, whether that's his name or not. Bringing you up from the far north and bringing you against the mountains of Israel, then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So this is an interesting verse, saying God's saying, I'm going to send fire on Magog, which is Russia, and he also says on the coastlands. So there's question of what that means. What coastlands is he talking about? We're not sure. But the results of this, God's act of sending fire down, is that we may know that he is God. Praise the Lord. Verse 7. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. So this is neat. We're seeing God turning to Israel, delivering them from this battle. He's going to toast the enemy, and he's going to deliver them. And everybody's going to know it, as it said, that, and people will know that it's the Lord. And it says here, the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And so we're beginning to see God take an interest in Israel again. He seems to be turning his attention back to Israel. And this is where we start to see evidence that maybe we're not here during this time. Because maybe this is when there's that shift, whether we're raptured during the battle, before, we don't know. We don't know exactly. But we are seeing that God, again, is paying attention to Israel. And we're going to even see it stronger later in the chapter. So let's read on. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. This is a really interesting bit, because we know that this is future, so we're going to be dealing with modern warfare. And of course, this was written in the King James. The King James was translated, and all they had in those times were these older styled weapons, right? Bows and arrows, swords, shields. So that's what it says. But the Hebrew is less specific. The sword in Hebrew is simply a destroying instrument. So it doesn't have to be that these people are fighting with old-fashioned weapons. This is still future from now, so it very well could be employing modern technology, modern instruments of destruction. So the sword can be translated destroying instrument. A bow can be translated just launcher. You know, what's it going to be launching? An arrow can be translated piercer, shaft, or dart, or missile. I mean, it's a projectile, right? What is a missile? That's what a missile is. So we could be dealing with missiles, missile launchers. So don't get too caught up by the terminology in here, because the Hebrew is, or I should say Greek, sorry. No, Hebrew. Let me make up my mind. This is the Old Testament, it's Hebrew. Yeah, the Hebrew is more vague, more general. So this can definitely be employing modern technology, modern weapons. And then we have here this interesting statement. They will burn the weapons for 7 years. How in the world could that be possible if it is just talking about bows and arrows? You can't burn that for 7 years. What's interesting is, in a nuclear power plant, they use uranium rods, and they, you know, the reactions that happen from the uranium rods, they're able to use a single uranium rod for about 6 years, is what I read on Wikipedia. That's pretty close to 7 years, and this is still future technology changes. Maybe we're talking about Israel being able to collect up the warheads that were going to be employed against them and use that uranium for power for 7 years. And I'm not sure if the technology is there to actually take a warhead, extract the uranium, and use it in a nuclear power plant. If it's not there now, it very well could be in very short time. I'm not sure. But that's just very, very interesting, that statement there about 7 years of burning the weapons. Verse 10, they will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forests, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plunder them and pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord God. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel. So this is where the whole thing about who Gog is gets a little interesting. Because if he's buried here, how is he back on the scene in the end of Revelation? Good question. If it is a demonic power, it could be that the Lord sends this demonic demon to this burial place as sort of a holding place. Kind of like Jesus sent the demons into the pigs. Demons need somewhere to go. It very well could be that God chooses this burial ground where the rest of the armies are going to be buried, also to say, hey, you demonic power, you're going to be captive here too in this burial ground. Could be that, or like I said, it could be that physical leader that is maybe demonically possessed. There could be a tie between this demonic leader that gets killed, and that demonic power. And that same demonic power that led that leader to do all this might be that same demonic power in Revelation that brings the armies against Israel again in the Battle of Armageddon. So that's some possibilities. God knows. So, let me read that again. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by, east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. And Hamon Gog means multitude. Hamon is multitude, multitude of Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Now here's some more interesting language. This fact that it's going to take them 7 months and in order to cleanse the land, it makes it sound like maybe these bones are contaminated. Maybe some radiation. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed. So they're going to have professional buriers. I'm picturing men in hazmat suits, you know, the mask, the white suit, and picking up these radioactive bones. I don't know. Be interesting. With the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. So that's another interesting statement. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bones, he shall set a marker by it. So the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamona, not Pomona, Hamona. Make sure we're on the right continent here. Thus they shall cleanse the land. So it's interesting, this search party won't go out until after 7 months. So again, it makes it sound like, why are they waiting 7 months? Well, maybe they're waiting for this radioactive stuff to settle, and then a search party goes out, and the search party doesn't pick up the bones. They just put markers by the bones and the bodies, and then this specialized crew comes after to actually do the burying. It's a very interesting language. Verse 17. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat. You know, I just noticed, I didn't notice this before, but it's naming lambs and bulls as part of this feasting. The birds will be feasting on, you know, all the dead bodies, but it's also saying they're going to be feasting on lambs and bulls and goats. Why are lambs, bulls, and goats dead? Oh. A nuclear bomb would kill anything in the whole area, so I don't know. Interesting. Somehow God protects Israel from this, though. It's only the enemy that's killed. That's the other interesting part. The enemy is destroyed. It sounds like it might be nuclear. Although it does say earlier, you know, God will send fire. So it could just be the fire of God just destroying everything. But it sounds like it might be radioactive because of this whole crew going by and burying him in special ways. We'll just have to find out. Either way, it's anointed of God to kill the enemy by whatever means they get killed. Amen. You shall eat fat till you are full, and drink blood till you are drunk, at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. Verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Now that's some really strong language. As we read earlier in Romans, blindness in part is in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then we know that God will deal specifically with Israel during the tribulation period. And right here we're reading, Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. It just sounds a lot to me like this is that moment. This is that moment where God shows and displays his mighty work, and he's making himself known again, fresh, new way to Israel, saying, hey, I am your God, I will protect you, I've destroyed your enemies, and from this day forward, Israel has a closer relationship with God, it's sounding, right? Verse 23, the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the land of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Saying here that the Gentiles, the worldly nations of the world, are going to know and understand that the whole reason Israel was away from the land to begin with was because of the judgment of God, and that it is God that has brought them back. And God, through his mighty works in this battle, the whole world is going to know it. They're going to know this is God, and this is God's people. And God was punishing them, and now he's blessing them. And it really is, I was talking to my brother Josh before I came about what I'm teaching tonight and stuff, and he had a point that it's neat. If this is at the beginning of the tribulation period, which it's sounding like it would fit really well right there, the beginning of the tribulation period or right before it, that it makes sense that God would show himself mighty in this mighty display of saving Israel, making himself real to Israel. And then it really forces the whole world to make a decision. The whole world is going to know that this is God's people. God was punishing them, and now he's blessing them. What do I do about God? If I know God is real, I need to make a personal decision. And if this is right at the beginning of the tribulation period, it's like God giving people that chance right then to decide if they're going to follow God or not. That's just a possibility. Verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob, and I have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. So during this time, we're going to see the rest of Israel be brought back into the nation. There's still a lot of Jews that haven't gone back yet, and they're going to. According to the wording here, none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. And this is the strongest language yet, as far as God showing us that this is the time for me to focus on Israel. It says flat out, he's going to pour his spirit on the house of Israel, says battle. So that's exciting, because as we've seen, the political stage is set. all the nations mentioned are in the right political state for this battle to happen. A lot of those nations are Muslim nations, and we obviously know that the Muslims, the radical Muslims, hate the Jews. They want them wiped off the face of the earth. And we could just see this happening at any minute. And it's exciting. And the rapture could be around the corner. It could be tomorrow. And that's just very encouraging, hopeful news. And I'm excited about that. I want to go back to Romans and finish there. I just want to read again what we read earlier. Romans 11, verse 11:25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. What a beautiful promise that God will turn his eyes back to Israel. He will take away their sins, and we will be in heaven. That's exciting. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you're so good to us. Help us to be forever aware, Lord, day by day, just the times that we're in. Help us to occupy, work hard at our jobs, our ministries, and our families. Teach our children your ways. Raise them in your ways, Lord Jesus. We just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come soon, and that you would be with Israel, and that you would be with them now, Lord, as they're facing so much turmoil and persecution, death, that you would be with them, that you would keep peace in Jerusalem and in Israel. And Lord, that these things would come about in your perfect timing. We pray for every soul that is not saved, Lord, that they would be saved. That people would just be lifted from their blindness, Lord, and that they would turn to you, that you would cause revival in our nation, Lord, as we talked about earlier, just how horrid and strong the push, the liberal push of atheism and just evil, Lord, politically and socially. We pray for revival. We pray for forgiveness, Lord, for the sins of our nation. We thank you, Jesus, for dying for all of those sins, for dying for our sins. Please forgive us, Lord Jesus. We just pray for your Holy Spirit to rest on us. Help us to go forth for the rest of the week to be witnesses and lights for you, salt of the earth, and that you would return soon. And we thank you, and we give you this night and this week in Jesus' name. Amen.
May the Lord bless you and keep you all week long, and teach us to all to walk in his ways. In Jesus' name, amen.